We turn this afternoon to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 to 28. Hebrews chapter 9, we look at the second half of this chapter, and I'm going to read second half of verse 26 to the end. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We have sung some wonderful hymns this afternoon, and they express an appreciation of what Christ has done for us. And I appreciate that Hebrews is not the most scintillating book in the Bible, but if we are to understand what we are to praise God for, and if we are to understand the doctrines of Scripture that underpin the Christian faith, then we need to take time and effort to study things like the book of Hebrews. For example, we wouldn't want to go to a doctor who's just read an old magazine that's got a few things about the heart, would we? We wouldn't want to go to an engineer who's just done adding and dividing and taking away and multiplying. We want an engineer who knows what he's doing, who can build the bridge and dig the tunnel and make sure the bridge meets in the middle and the tunnel meets underground at the same point. And so if we want to build and grow in the Christian faith, we need to tackle passages like Hebrews and the one that we have before us. Because it was these kinds of passages that inspired the hymn writers to pen those lovely words that we have sung. And one of the great truths that comes out of the book of Hebrews is the title for this afternoon's sermon. It is a better sacrifice. In the first seven chapters of this letter to the Hebrews, the apostle spent time focusing on how wonderful the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. But then from the beginning of chapter 8, he has turned his focus from the person of Jesus Christ to the work of Jesus Christ. 4 weeks ago, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant or a better testament. And he gives his people changed hearts that desire to do God's will. And he brings each one of them to know their God. And he leads them into the experience of forgiveness for all their sins. 2 weeks ago, we considered that the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest of a better tabernacle. We saw the Old Testament tabernacle foreshadowed the way of access to God without actually giving that access. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives his people free access into the holiest of all in heaven. Then in these verses this afternoon, the apostle teaches us a third truth about the work of Christ, which is that he is the offerer of a better sacrifice. And in order to prove this is true, he has three main points in these verses before us this afternoon. He shows us firstly what Christ has done in the past, secondly what Christ is doing now, and thirdly what Christ will do in the future. He asks us to take a long look backwards, a medium-sized look upwards, and a brief glimpse looking forward. And so, first of all, a look backwards at what Christ has done in the past. And verse 14 is pivotal in this chapter, and we concluded our look at the better tabernacle with it, but it also is our starting place as we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up as a better sacrifice. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, blemish to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And at the very least, we know the gospel accounts. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of love to his heavenly Father. And we think of how willingly Christ went to the cross, where he shed his precious blood to atone for the sins of his people. And we know that when we believe in Christ, he gives us a new heart and he gives us a new record. Our sins are wiped out from our account, and Christ's perfect righteousness are put there instead. But then verse 15 introduces this wonderful truth. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And we read that occasion when the first testament was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And we know from the Old Testament scriptures that that first testament, it spoke about eternal life, it spoke about forgiveness and cleansing, but it could never give those things because the blood of animals is simply incapable of providing real atonement for sin. And yet verse 15 tells us that even during the Old Testament days, there were people who were called and who entered into the promise of eternal inheritance. And if you ask 100 Christians, how were the Old Testament believers saved? I guarantee that only less than half would be able to give the right answer, which is that all the Old Testament believers who lived before the time of Christ were saved by his death on the cross. The Old Testament saints such as Moses and David and Daniel and Isaiah and all the rest of them were saved by looking forward to the coming Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And to help us understand this wonderful truth, we are invited in verses 16 and 17 to think about what happens when someone makes a will. Now those of you who have seen a will know that the traditional heading is, this is the last will and testament of such and such a person. And some of us have made a will, and it is a wise thing to do. But we know that while a person is alive, they can change their will as they please. Some years ago, I heard about an old lady who regularly changed her will, depending on which family member she had most recently fallen out with. Now, you and I should be more stable in our thinking when it comes to what we do with our possessions when we come to die. But death changes everything. When the person who has prepared their will dies, it comes into force. Its wording is now beyond any change, and its provisions ought to be unalterable. Traditionally in this country, it was the case that the last will and testament of the person was respected as unalterable. Sadly, that is now changing, especially when Christians donate to Christian charities and their children are not Christians. But how should the will become fixed and secure? It's by the death of the person who made that will, that last will and testament, who Paul calls the testator. And the person's death brings in all the benefits expressed in that will. And so we read in verses 16 and 17, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And when we think about the New Testament, 27 books, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ covenanted with the Father in eternity that he would save us by living for us and dying for us. And all that he promised to his people became ours by his death. And it was at the moment of death that the penalty due to his people fell on him, which means that no such penalty awaits those who believe in him. And it is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that those who trust in him can enter into full and free forgiveness. But then the apostle goes on to the sprinkling of blood. And you remember that after Jesus died, his side was pierced by a soldier, and we are told forthwith there came out blood and water. That is very important because the New Testament could not come into force without Christ's blood being shed. And just in case that was a surprise for his readers, the apostle reminds them that when the first covenant was given, as we read together, the shedding of blood was an absolutely crucial thing. He tells us in verses 18 and 19, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people. And of course, by that time, the people were used to it. But I think if I had a pot of blood here and I sprinkled it over you, you'd probably recoil. But it's God's signature on his testaments. None of the provisions of the Old Testament came into force until they were ratified and made valid by Moses. How did Moses validate the Old Testament? Well, we know that in our society, when a couple get married, they sign the marriage register. If we buy a house, we sign contracts that are then exchanged. But God didn't sign off those covenants, the old and the new, with his signature written with a pen and ink. He confirmed the Old and the New Testament by the shedding of blood. And that is God's signature. And Moses sprinkled the book and the people because it was God's signature that he had made the covenant. The wording in Exodus 24 verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" Bang. That Old Testament began. It was now in force. Blood had been shed to sign it. But blood was used in a further way in the Old Testament. And having entered this discussion about the shedding of blood, he then tells his Hebrew readers in verses 21 and 22, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things in the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Why was all of these things, why was everything sprinkled with blood? Before the altar could be used, it had to be sprinkled with blood. All of the pots and pans and basins and altars and everything else had to be sprinkled with blood. Why? Because it was used to remove ceremonial uncleanness. And under the Old Testament law, almost every single object and every single offering had to be cleansed with blood. And the blood also made it holy. The blood set it apart to be used in the worship of the most holy God. But where does this argument lead us? It leads us to a summary of the first half of chapter 9. In verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." You remember how the tabernacle was just a 3D picture of what goes on in heaven. And the sprinkling of blood reminds us that we as sinners are unclean. Everything in the tabernacle and all the utensils and the offerings and the altars needed to be sprinkled with blood to signify that they had been cleansed, because it was a place where God met with sinners. You see, God is holy, and we can't just turn up and meet with God just as we are, because we are utterly defiled by sin. We are completely unclean. We can't come into God's presence just like we are. Atonement must be made for our sins. And for that, blood must be shed. And if it was true of tabernacle worship that those who came had to shed blood in order to signify and symbolize cleansing from sins, how much more is it true of the heavenly reality? We're not now approaching a visible sign of God's presence in the tabernacle, but we have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ to God in the very heaven of heavens. And for that, we need a much better sacrifice than the sacrifice of animals. We need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look back and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly our need by dying on the cross and shedding his precious blood. He died the death necessary to save sinners and to give access to the Father. He fulfilled all the Old Testament types and shadows. And we can say this: the blessings that are ours through believing in Jesus Christ are absolutely secure because his death and the shedding of his precious blood secured and signed those blessings over to us. Now, as the hymn writer has told us, we should glory, we should boast in nothing else but the death of Christ. Well, that was a look backwards. Let's now look upwards at what Christ is doing now in heaven. Verse 24 marks the second point in the apostle's argument as he shows us that Christ is the offerer of a better sacrifice. He's showing us where Christ is now. He says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And again, he wants us to compare and contrast New Testament realities with the Old Testament types and shadows. And he wants us to particularly, to think about that annual Day of Atonement, which the Jews today called Yom Kippur. And we think about the high priest. He's killed the appropriate sacrifice. He takes that blood with him into the Holy of Holies. And the priest enters the Holy of Holies just once a year with the blood of the animal. But it's just a picture of heavenly realities. Jesus Christ hasn't taken an animal's blood and gone into the earthly tabernacle. Christ is today not ministering in a tent put up by men, which is but a figure of spiritual truth. Christ ministers in heaven itself, where he appears before God's face on our behalf. Even today at 3:17 on the 16th of February, Christ is now appearing in the presence of God for us. And he wants to show us how much better the work of Christ is than the Old Testament priest. And he thinks about it again in these closing verses of chapter 9. Each year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And you know, once a year when you're young seems a long time, but when you're older, once a year seems quite often. So quite often the priest went in, and each year he had to repeat the procedure given to Moses. And each year he went in, he carried blood, which was not his own. But Christ shed his own blood. And in the strength of that unrepeatable sacrifice, he has entered once and for all into the heavenly Holy of Holies. And that matters because his death on the cross has made a perfect atonement for all of his people's sins. And because of that, his sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. You know, if Christ's sacrifice was equivalent in effectiveness as the Old Testament high priest once a year visiting the Holy of Holies, then Jesus himself would need to keep on repeating his sacrifice from the foundation of the world until now. And that's the argument of verses 25 and 26. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in time. It happened on a definite date. Now, we can't be sure of the date of Christ's death, but actually many of the original readers of this letter probably knew. My American friend Ed Barclay, in his Harmony of the Gospels, spends 41 pages looking at many of the possible options to work out the exact date that Christ died. And I believe he's probably got it right when he concludes that the likeliest date for Jesus' death is Thursday the 2nd of April, AD 33. But actually, the date isn't important. It's far more important to know that Jesus did die, and that this once for all sacrifice is sufficient and effective for all believers of all times. As we've seen, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just die for those of us who lived after his death. He died for those who lived and died before his death. And it was a sacrifice that happened once. And he's entered into heaven to stay. He's not coming back out. The high priest that went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of goats had to come back out. But Christ has entered heaven to stay. And that proves that God the Father has accepted the once and for all sacrifice of his Son. I don't want to sound blasphemous here, but if God had not accepted the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would not have let him into heaven. Or if he had let him in, he would say, you go back out there and you make that full and free atonement for sins. It's worth noting, as we look at verses 26 to 28, that we have the repetition of the word once. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And we have a lovely symmetry. One sacrifice, one death, and one salvation. And there's another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't offer himself more than once. Because it is appointed unto men once to die. It simply wasn't possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the earth, to be crucified, raised from the dead, and then for him to return and be put to death again. That's impossible, because God's law of life and death is that they both happen just once. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He only needed to lay his life down once. And in that one laying down of his life, the sins of everyone who believe in him were done away with, never to be charged to their account. And he took their sins upon himself. He took the punishment for their sins upon himself. And he took the penalty of God's wrath upon himself. But as we consider these truths, you and I are called to recognize we only have one life. The Bible makes clear that we have one life. We die once, and then we have to stand before God at his judgment seat to answer for our conduct in the one life that we have. And the truth is, God has been watching us from the time that we were conceived. He has a divine record of every thought and motive and every word and action for our entire lives. And his assessment will be perfect. And we'll be judged against one criterion. Did we or did we not believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's what we believe in this one life which makes the difference in eternity to come. That's why there is this warning in Hebrews 9 verse 27 which should wake us all up. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And these things are tremendously solemn. We should tremble at these truths, but the Bible never leaves us to despair. Because together with this warning of one death followed by the judgment, we are given the one remedy for our sins. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And not just a few sinners, but many sinners. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and that should fill our hearts with great hope. We should love that word many in relation to the one way of salvation of Christ. And it's what Jesus himself said concerning his mission to this world. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And you remember that Jesus also confirmed this word many at the Passover feast with his disciples. As he instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ came with that focused aim and mission to offer himself as a sacrifice so that many sinners would believe on him and not perish and have ill everlasting life. Well, do you say to yourself this afternoon? Perhaps you don't, but I think you should think about it. How can I, as a sinner, approach this holy God? How can we approach him? There's only one way we can approach him, which is to believe that our sins, which rightly deserve God's wrath, have been fully dealt with at Calvary, and that God has accepted what Christ did on the sinner's behalf. And we must cast ourselves upon God's love in Christ. Don't put your faith in anything else that you think you can do or hope you can do. There is only one way of salvation, and that is to trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven interceding on behalf of sinners like you, will never turn away one single sinner who comes sincerely pleading his name, his person, and his work. Christ died to save us. Well, lastly and briefly this afternoon, we have one more point as we address this truth that Christ has offered up a better sacrifice. Thirdly, a look forwards. What Christ will do in the future. The 9th chapter concludes, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now you and I didn't see the Lord when he came to the earth the first time. We were born much too late. We missed it by a long way. And we don't see him now in heaven because our eyes can't see into heaven. But if we've trusted in Christ, we shall see him when he comes the second time. And we rejoice that he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And on that momentous day, the Lord of heaven will appear the second time. Yet how different his second coming will be from his first coming. When he comes again, he will not come to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin, as we've seen this afternoon. And when he comes again, it will not be to save sinners, but to gather every sinner who has been saved by his death and the shedding of his blood. The day of Christ's return will be the final display of the superiority of the New Testament over the Old. The New Covenant not only gives us access to God now, but in the future, it will give us an eternal home in the heavenly glory. Even now, Christ is preparing a dwelling place for his people, an eternal home in the heavens. And you remember how Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The Bible assures us that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he won't come like he did the first time, in the weakness of our feeble flesh, subject to tiredness and hunger and cold and heat and thirstiness. Instead, Jesus will return in his glorious resurrection body. It's a body free from every weakness, a body that is immortal and incorruptible. And we won't see him as on the first coming, as a baby in a manger, but he'll come as the King of Glory, robed in great glory and majesty, and every eye shall see him, and all the holy angels will come with him, and everyone who has believed in his name, no matter how persecuted they may have been, no matter how tremblingly they put their trust in him, they will rejoice, because he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ's return will be the moment of our final salvation. It will be the culmination of all that he has done for us. And when he returns, the bodies of the saints will be raised or changed, made like to his immortal, incorruptible body. Our souls will be united to our glorified bodies, and then forever with the Lord. And we'll live with him in a renewed world of perfect peace, in which Christ shall be its glorious light. And not only is Christ light, but the saved in Christ are described as shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. No more darkness. No more gloomy February afternoons in that new heaven and that new earth. And far more wonders than that. And yes, life is difficult. Disappointment and illness and trial and temptation are never too far away. One day death will come. But death will usher the believer into a wonderful eternity spent in the presence of God and the holy angels and every redeemed sinner. And if that hope is not yet yours, pray to God in the name of Jesus that he would give you true repentance and true faith to believe in his Son, because you only have one life, and death will come just once, and if you die in your sins, it will then be too late for you to be saved. And so look now. Look now while you still are alive to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once offered to bear the sins of many. Amen.